First John chapter 3. In a few moments we'll be reading brief passage and then focusing this morning on just one verse in First John chapter 3. The faith that all of us in this room confess with all its benefits is predicated on whether or not it's taken root in the heart. Now, last week I pointed out all of the wrong ways in which mankind views the heart. I mentioned the worldly philosopher who sees man as this creature that is seeking truth and yearning for truth and knowledge. The philosopher of this world doesn't see the reality of man's fallenness, and that more often than actually seeking truth, man is looking for ways to perpetuate and excuse his sinfulness. I mentioned last week the psychological analyst who sees man as something to be medicated and counseled as if he were a specimen in a laboratory. The sociologist and perhaps the politician also, they seem to know very little of the individual heart because they look at man only as in terms of the group in which he is a member. And those groups are to be manipulated for the purposes of those who study group science and study the collective and only see man in terms of the collective. When it comes to true religion, of course, man's understanding of the heart is really not the issue. It is how God reckons the heart that is really the issue. Quite often, God's reckoning of the heart is offensive to many. Last week I read you Proverbs 28, verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. It's in the realm of Christian belief and practice. That is the only way that we can know the truth about the heart. Last week we focused on verses 18 and 19 in 1 John chapter 3, which read as follows. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We talked about love is putting Christianity into action. Loving in deed and in truth. Love isn't just warm and fuzzy feelings, as I mentioned last week. It's actions that demonstrate agape love, and that's the kind of love that's being spoken of here. Romans chapter 16, we read an extended passage of Paul speaking in terms of others commending others who have been exemplary in showing love through their deeds or actions. Paul in Romans 16, you don't need to turn there, but he mentions someone named Phoebe, who he refers to as a helper or a succorer of many. He mentions Priscilla and Aquila, who laid down their necks for him. He mentions a woman named Mary, who bestowed much labor on the apostles. He mentions others who labored much in the Lord. Loving is an action, but we also mention the importance of not just loving in terms of actions, but there has to be truth connected to love. Loving in truth, desiring nothing more than that the truth should make people free. I put it in terms of a series of questions. Do you love the truth and make truth the basis of your fellowship with others? Do you make godly love the main purpose of everything you say and do? Put that in terms of children obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That is truthful. That is truth. Parents teaching and modeling truth to your children, showing love to them through truth. Or husbands leading your wives in the way of truth and godliness. Or wives showing love by exhibiting godliness to your husband and to your children. Being an example to the believer, as Paul said, in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And the next verse in that passage of 1 John, verse 18, talks about loving in deed and in truth. And then verse 19 is connected to verse 18 because it says, by this we assure our hearts before him. By love, in other words, that is expressed in terms of deeds and actions and truth, we assure our hearts before him. In other words, we test our standing before him in terms of loving in word and in deed and in truth. Now look at the first part of verse 19 again. It says, we know that we are of the truth. We know that we are of the truth. Now, truth is not, as I mentioned last week, just agreeing to a set of bullet points printed in a piece of Christian literature and praying a prayer at the end of it as if we, even if we felt emotional when we did it. Many have gone through these little bullet point tracks and they prayed the recommended prayer at the end and they may have felt genuine emotion when they did it. That in itself is not saving. Truth is not just an intellectual belief in our sinfulness and in Christ's sacrifice. Now, historically, the belief that that salvation is based on merely an intellectual belief that Christ died for us and that we are sinners, there's a name for that historically. It's called Sandemanianism. It was named after a guy named Sandeman. He was a Scottish theologian named Robert Sandeman. In the 1700s, he insisted that saving faith is a simple mental assent to the divine testimony of Christ. So he said, if you believe that Christ, as he said, is the Son of God and that he died for sinners, if you believe that in your mind and there's nothing beyond that, that is saving faith. He had it engraved on his tombstone. This is what he wrote on his, well, he didn't write it. I'll have to think this one through. he might have written it before he died, but this is what it was written on his tombstone. That the bare death of Jesus Christ without a thought or deed on the part of man is sufficient to present the chief of sinners spotless before God. Now, there's a germ of truth to what he's saying. Kind of relates to what Luther would say. I could commit adultery 20 times a day and I am not saved by my works. He was trying to separate justification from works completely, and Luther did that by an absolutely absurd explanation. We could say that Sandeman, what he said there, is on its surface basically true, but the problem is Sandeman, by the way, Sandeman thought that his insight was so important that he actually founded churches all over the place, including in America. And when he came to America, the first church he founded was in Portsmouth. So if you're wondering where Portsmouth took a wrong turn, it was in the 1700s with Robert Sandeman. He was ultimately rejected, by the way. He fled to Canada, Nova Scotia, I think. And interestingly, it wasn't really because of his teachings. It was actually because he was a loyalist in the 1770s in New England. That was not a good thing to be in 1770s New England. The point is, there was a germ of truth in what Sandeman was saying, but the problem is, it was a very Arminian and man-centered thing to say, that we are saved, that there was no thought or deed connected to that bare mental assent to the testimony of Christ. It doesn't take into account effectual calling. It doesn't take into account the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in the person who is saved. So we know we're of the truth, and that's not merely because we believe in a particular truth. As I mentioned last week, we know that we're of the truth because the seed of truth has been planted in the heart of every true believer. And that seed will grow, and ultimately it will transform every area of our life. Unfortunately, in this world, it will not transform everything perfectly because we're still dealing with the old nature. The basis of the new covenant, however, is because God in his mercy knew that sinful man would surely perish in his sins without a change from within. So So last week we looked at the closing promise of the Old Testament. The closing promise of the Old Testament was, let's turn there once again, just as a reminder. Last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And verses 5 and 6. This is how the Old Testament ends. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, we understand that prophecy, we're told in Luke chapter 1. As the New Testament opens, that promise is fulfilled most directly in the person of John the Baptist, which prophecy is a direct reference, Elijah returning in the person of John the Baptist. But of course, John the Baptist is pointing people to Christ. And it is Christ who actually turns the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. So the new covenant promise points the way to Christ. And as truth is planted in the heart, which is the new covenant promise, produces not only words, but deeds. Not only words, but deeds. And so we see the second part of 1 John 3:19, we shall assure our hearts before Him. The work of the Spirit from within, in other words, enables us to assure our hearts before Him. Now that brings us to our text. Let's read the entire passage, beginning once again with verses 18 and 19. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, and we'll read down through verse 24 and then focus this morning on verse 20. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandment abides in Him and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Verse 20 will be our focus today. As you'll see, as you may notice, verse 20 is closely connected with what follows it. So it's a little challenging to isolate verse 20 from verses 21 through 24, but I would like to do that for the purposes of our learning. So here's the summary of the message. This is actually the summary of last week, this week, and next week's message. And that is that every believer must learn the lessons of the truthful heart, the condemning heart, and the confident heart, in order to experience a confident and abiding faith. Last week we looked at the truthful heart. This morning I'd like us to consider the lesson of the condemning heart. For if our heart condemns us, verse 20, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, this verse is known as a locus vexatissimus. You might recognize that as a Latin term. The term actually means a point of difficulty, a point of vexation. However, it's interesting how we generally find that the older commentators tended to agree on its meaning. So I'd like us to look at a couple of older commentators, and let's consider how they looked at verse 20. Verse 20 is a challenge, because our natural desire is to look for comfort in that verse, and there is comfort there. But I think the modern commentators tend to look for ways to avoid discomfort, a little too much. And so they tend to jump over the discomfort and take us right to the comfort without going through the doorway of discomfort. Jameson Fawcett Brown, one of the classic commentaries, Jameson Fawcett Brown on this verse point out three considerations in this verse. First of all, the verse begins with the word for. The word for simply means because. The word for is giving the reason why it was stated in verse 19 to be so important to assure our hearts before Him. Assurance is an important thing for the believer, by the way. Last week I read a couple of paragraphs from our confession, which I think give a wonderful explanation of assurance biblically. It's not this empty-headed, purely intellectual, bare-bones belief in Christ that gives us assurance. Assurance is much deeper than that. Assurance is connected to the work of the Spirit dwelling within. It is connected to our words and our deeds and our thoughts. So the connector word because in verse 20, what it seems to be pointing to is the fact that our heart knows things about ourselves that no one else knows. You know things about yourself that I don't know about you. I know things about myself that you don't know about me. I think it's Paul Washer, the preacher Paul Washer, who always said, who says it's a good thing that our thoughts are not actually expressed to others, because everyone would turn and run from us if that were actually the case. It's natural that our heart knows things about ourselves. Every little lie we might have told, every little indiscreet or sneaky action, every little uncontrolled evil thought. And so because of our own awareness of these things within ourselves, unless we have so hardened our conscience, so seared our conscience and disregarded it, that it's become totally hardened, we will have times when our heart condemns us. In fact, we should have many of those times when our heart smites us. So the word because is an important connector word in that verse, verse 20. The word if is another important connecting word, according to Jameson Fawcett Brown. If our heart condemns us, if our heart knows anything against us, in a sense, is what the Greek is saying. In other words, if it answers by contrast to the comfort of verse 19. Verse 19 talks about assurance. But then when we come to verse 20, we're talking about our heart condemning us, smiting us. There is also an ellipsis in verse 20. An ellipsis grammatically simply means that we will use a sentence and sometimes we'll leave words out because those words are implied. The ellipsis is, if our heart condemn us, Jameson and Fawcett Brown are suggesting that we might insert these three words before the word God. If our heart condemn us, it is because God is greater than our heart and knows all things. The condemning testimony of our conscience isn't alone. It's the echo of the voice of the Spirit of God within us, who knows all things. You see, the reason that a true believer can look inside the heart and we can smite ourselves and condemn ourselves so readily is because that if the Spirit is dwelling within, the Spirit is truth, and the Spirit is pointing out every evil thought. Jameson Fawcett Brown quote an earlier commentator named Alford. Alford interprets the verse as saying this. He sort of paraphrases the verse in these terms. If our heart judges us unfavorably, we may be sure that He, God, the Spirit, knowing more than our heart knows, judges us more unfavorably still. See, I'm talking about humanly speaking. If it is up to to the Spirit of God judging our hearts purely on our sin alone, purely on our own heart alone, in other words, then we are self-condemned. We are condemned by God. Now, ultimately, Jameson Fawcett Brown see the verse as intended to console rather than condemn. And I think there is truth in what they're saying. Verse 20 talks about assuring our hearts. Assuring our hearts. The implication in verse 19 about it assuring our hearts is that there was a previous condemnation of our hearts. We wouldn't even need to talk about assuring our hearts if we never had an unsure thought, in other words. It's because a believer with the Spirit dwelling within, shining the light of truth on everything we say and do and think, that causes a lack of assurance. It does it in a natural way. So it seems that this verse, these verses, are in some way taking us from a state of self-condemnation and condemnation by the Spirit of God dwelling within to a state of assurance. Now, seems like there's a long road in between. In terms of the thought involved, I don't mean chronologically long or long in distance. It's a long trip from, spiritually speaking, from condemnation to assurance. Because condemnation, we are so deserving of that. Context of all of this. The verse is not speaking to careless sinners. I sat in churches where that verse was used and applied, sort of promiscuously applied, to anyone who has a convicting thought. If you're sitting in the church, and which of course means you're a saved person, if you have any convicting thought, don't worry about it. Because God wants us all to just have this assurance. Well, I don't think that you can go directly from a condemned heart to an assured heart without passing the road in between. And so that's what these older commentators are trying to do. They're trying to take us point by point through that road in between. God put a conscience within us. He put a conscience within us to give us pause, lest we be ignorant of our own faults, and lest the unsaved person perish in their sins. That's what man's conscience is for. Conscience is given, in other words, for our benefit. Not just for the benefit of bringing an unsaved person to salvation, but for the benefit of sanctifying the believer as well. Because of our conscience, we are enabled to judge ourselves now rather than be judged later. Because of the conscience, the unsaved person is able to judge themselves now rather than be eternally judged later, when repentance is no longer possible. You see, judgment, condemnation, leads to that road in between in which there must be repentance. Condemnation brings repentance, which brings assurance. John Gill, I think, puts this in terms of... John Gill, one of my favorite commentators in many respects, we never play around with sin. This is what John Gill says. God knoweth all things that are in the heart, the principles of actions, and all the actions of men for which their hearts condemn them, and all the sinfulness in them, and the aggravations of them. Therefore, as He knows them more perfectly, He judges of them more exactly, and He will reprove them more sharply, and condemn more severely for them. Hence, if the condemnation of men's hearts and consciences be so very great as sometimes to be intolerable and insupportable, what will the righteous judgment and dreadful condemnation, or what will be the righteous judgment and dreadful condemnation of God? How fearful a thing it will be to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, no playing around with sin. Generally, the old commentators had a very sober view of sin. We don't just jump to the comfort of assurance without passing through that road of repentance from sin that must come in between. So the old commentators, they're mostly agreed that the condemning heart is the conscience, and that the verse is intended to condemn first and then console. You can't have consolation without condemnation first. Let's consider some things about the conscience as a witness. The conscience as a witness may be rather reliable. When the standard is perfection, it's impossible, if we have any conscience at all, that we would ever see ourselves in a way that is not condemning. I can't go a minute without self-condemnation. I don't know about you. I think if you have an active conscience, you must be aware minute by minute of where you fall short. If the conscience is functional and tender, it calls up witnesses against us. For example, the prayer witness steps forward and he asks a series of questions. In his interrogation, he says, "Do you pray enough?" Already self-condemned, right? "Were your prayers sincere enough? Were you honest about yourself with God? Did you intercede for enough people who need it?" You see how we're kind of in trouble with this line of questioning? Then comes the devotional witness. The devotional witness says, "Did you spend quality time with God today? Did you spend enough quality time with God? Did you meditate enough on that scripture that you read, or did you just read it mechanically? Did you give God the glory he deserves?" See, then the love witness steps forward. And the love witness says, "Were you as kind and loving in that relationship as you could be? Do you really understand and exhibit true agape love?" You remember how Jesus said to Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these, Peter?" Then the truth witness steps forward. You thought you were done. The truth witness comes. He says, "Were you really truthful in your conversations today? Did you represent yourself truthfully? Did you tell the truth to others about themselves? For we are called upon to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and doctrine, lest Satan should get an advantage. Did you represent God truthfully?" Someone has said, and I'm quoting, our heart here is our self-reflecting judicial power, that noble, excellent ability whereby we can take cognizance of ourselves, of our spirits, our dispositions and actions, and accordingly pass a judgment upon our state towards God. And if you're like me, after going through those questions, that what we're passing on to God is, "Lord, I'm condemned. I've failed in everything." Let's consider from other scriptures the role of the conscience in giving or inhibiting biblical assurance. The conscience is God's lamp within the soul. You might be familiar with that famous short story by Edgar Allan Poe. It's called The Telltale Heart. There's an unnamed narrator who confesses having murdered this old man with this vulture eye that bothered him, and he kept seeing this man's vulture eye, and it ultimately drove him crazy. He murdered the man. He hid his body in the floorboards, and he begins hearing this heartbeat. In this heartbeat, grows louder and louder. Of course, he's imagining in his guilty conscience the heartbeat of the man that is dead in the floorboards. The police come in, the detectives come in, and they're sitting around on the floorboards right above the body, and the man who committed the murder just hears his heartbeat getting louder and louder and louder and louder. Ultimately, he confesses. Guilty conscience. Hear the words of Solomon who said, "The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart." Even unsaved people can have a guilty conscience. And some people, you may look at certain individuals and say, well, that person doesn't seem to have a conscience at all. You look at some of the great mass murderers of history. You look at some of the great God-defiers of history. The story of Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, was that he was so hardened in his conscience that he would actually go out and shoot arrows in the air at God. The mighty hunter against the Lord, as some have actually translated that verse in Genesis. There are many unnamed characters, named and unnamed, I should say. Jehu, for example, who committed murder and torture and mayhem, seemingly didn't have a hint of conscience when he would murder people by the hundreds at times. We don't know how those individuals that seem to be completely hardened. Stalin, for example, who murdered millions upon millions of Russians and Ukrainians. Stalin's guilt was probably taken out on those in his inner circle, which he had killed one at a time because he was so paranoid that one of them was out to get him. So even this man, Stalin, who seemed to have no conscience whatsoever, had a guilty conscience when he was in his inner chambers. Now, some individuals give evidence of a troubled conscience, but a troubled conscience can be brushed aside, at least for a time. And I could give you a number of biblical examples of that. Herod the Tetrarch, he was called out by John the Baptist for his sins, especially the sin of marrying his brother's wife. And he dealt with the guilt by having John thrown in prison. And then by his wife's request, he had John beheaded. But even that didn't completely calm his conscience, because when he saw Jesus coming and all the great works that Jesus was coming, Herod, in his guilty conscience, thought that maybe John had come back from the dead. And he took great interest in Jesus and what Jesus was accomplishing. But apparently his conscience couldn't be quieted. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, who with full knowledge of the innocence of Jesus, committed the ultimate crime of betrayal. Even Judas Iscariot felt remorse. He tried to return the 30 pieces of silver, but at that point the deed was done. The religious leaders at that point said they didn't care about Judas's guilty conscience. They said, what is that to us? What is done is done. Of course, Judas went out and hanged himself. We're told that he went to his own place. His remorse, his guilty conscience, wasn't enough to turn him to repentance and salvation. Or I could use the example of one of the most famous in all history, Pontius Pilate. Troubled in his conscience over allowing himself to be pressured by the Jews to sentence Jesus to death, he attempted ceremoniously to wash his hands in innocence, saying that he was innocent of he was not guilty of innocent blood. But of course we know that sin can't be washed away by water. Felix, the Roman governor in Caesarea, he was paid a visit by Paul, and Paul reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid. And he answered Paul and he said, go away for now. He says, when I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. Well, Felix's guilty conscience could have been his friend. His guilty conscience could have led him when Paul reasoned with him about sin and righteousness and judgment, it could have led Felix to repentance and salvation through Christ. There's no indication that he ever made his peace with God. There's no indication that Paul ever was able to convince Felix of his need for Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This very famous encounter of Paul in Athens. Paul in Athens. You remember he speaks to the elders of Athens, and the Athenian elders probably call him mostly because they were always looking to see and hear some new thing. They really didn't understand what he was saying. But in verse 32, it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Some of them mocked. Sometimes mocking can be the most unthinking behavior there is. Sometimes mocking can be a way of perhaps avoiding the voice of the conscience. I'm not saying that mocking is always a negative thing. Elijah, of course, mocked the false prophets on Mount Carmel. Paul righteously mocked his opponents at times. But you better make sure you're right when you mock others. Mocking is often a way of brushing conviction aside. Sort of like the gospel seed that falls on the wayside. It sort of just bounces along the hardened path that never is able to sink into the soil and germinate and grow. That's what mocking is. But notice also in verse 32, it says, "Others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" We will hear you again on this matter. Now, the ones in this group very likely are touched in their conscience, perhaps at some level. The next couple of verses, though, tell us that when Paul departed from among them, that some of them joined and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. See, some followed the pricking of their conscience, and the pricking of their conscience led them to think about what Paul had said, led them to repentance and belief and faith, and now they are actually named as new converts being added to the church. Conscience. Conscience can be a valuable witness. We never like discomfort, but quite often dealing with a troubled conscience may be exactly what God intends. The Bible often calls on us to mourn. Think about how many places in Scripture teach us that mourning can be a good thing. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Or Ecclesiastes. Why don't we turn to that one? Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. Solomon says in verse 2, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Now, of course, there are nuances in what Solomon is saying here. It doesn't mean that there's never a time to laugh with a good conscience. The point is that there is a use for the pricking of the conscience which leads to mourning. There is a purpose in that. We look at the age in which we live, in which everybody's trying to be funny. I feel like everybody you talk to, everybody is trying to be funny all the time. I don't know. Maybe it's because of movies and television that are always trying to get us to laugh. We have professional comedians that are just everywhere. Professional Christian comedians, quote unquote, trying to make us laugh. Well, the problem with that is laughing quite often can distract us from mourning. There is a place for mourning. It's one of the things about the older writers is that they weren't trying as hard to make you laugh. Sometimes you can laugh, but something a Puritan might say, intending to be taken humorously. They knew how to laugh. They were human, after all. John Bunyan, who spent much time in mourning, he was greatly used by God. And this is what John Bunyan said. He said, "The heart must be beaten or bruised, and then the sweet scent will come out." You have to beat it and bruise it first. Then the sweet scent will come out. Now, I think the modern lie is that we should just follow our own hearts and that will make us happy. But as usual, the world has it backwards. The world has almost everything backwards. I preached a sermon on that once. Everything the world thinks is usually backwards. Scripture points us to characters who knew how to mourn. David, for example, he so mourned over his sin that at one point he said his heart was melted like wax within him. He felt as though he would be swallowed up in the depths of sorrow. That's what David said. Or we might think of Isaiah. He was brought to the place of mourning over his sin. It was so painful for him that he cried out and said, "I am undone." But of course, afterwards, God used him greatly. But it began with a mournful cry, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Peter, on the night in which Jesus was arrested, Peter had conversed with the enemy and laughed and warmed his hands by their fire. And he did that, by the way, shortly after he had said to Jesus, "Others may forsake you, Lord, but I will never forsake you." But you remember that Jesus said before the rooster crows, "You will deny me three times." Peter apparently hadn't believed those words when they were spoken, or at least he kind of passed them off, didn't think about them. Apparently he hadn't really believed them. But when he was aware of what he had done, his conscience smote him so severely that he went out and wept bitterly. Peter had learned how to mourn. And that was the man that God would use after Pentecost to preach the gospel and most likely bring thousands of people to saving faith, leading them to saving faith. Psalm 51 and verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." The conscience may be a reliable witness. It may not be. It is intended to be. Particularly for the Christian, it ought to be, it must be a reliable witness against the soul. And by witnessing against the soul, drives us to the only place that we can go, and that is to Christ. God is the ultimate judge. Doesn't matter necessarily what our conscience says to us. People are moved in different directions by their conscience. God is the ultimate judge, regardless of any human witness, regardless of any, even the witness of our own heart. God is the ultimate judge. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because Paul acknowledges the only judgment that really matters is God's judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, as you know, was continually under attack by his opponents. He had many opponents. In fact, if you ever think of Paul surrounded by thousands of adoring fans, get that out of your mind very quickly. Because Paul, in various ways, says things that indicate that he really was very much alone. had very few around him. Only Luke is with me, he said at one point. All men seek their own, he said at another point. So he's continually under attack, really not for his own sins, but as far as we know, for the gospel's sake. And he wants the Corinthians, Corinth, by the way, was ground zero for the attacks against Paul. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know just where he stood with God as to the charges against him. Paul is setting up this situation where he says, this is where God is, this is where I am, and this is where you are. Now let's evaluate this situation. And notice what he says in verse 3. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself. Now, what he's not saying there that I've achieved sinless perfection. We know he's not saying that because we also have the book of Romans, chapter 7, which we read last week, I think, at the beginning of the service, where Paul says that which I would do, I don't do, and that which I wouldn't do, I do. We know that Paul was very self-aware as far as sin was concerned. So when he says, I know nothing against myself, he's talking about the charges that they were making against him. I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. What he means is that in the things that I'm being accused of by many of you, Corinthians, I'm not guilty of those things, but because my own conscience is clean in those things, that doesn't justify me, he says. I'm not justified by this, verse 4. He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, and now he's giving advice to them, and hoping that they will consider before God the very charges they are making against him. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. See, he was facing a situation very much like, I'd say very much like what many of us in this room face, by people who say, you guys are, it's such a small number. I mean, you can't be right in the things that you're claiming in this doctrinal correctness that you are talking about. I mean, look at all the other churches are so much bigger. And people have lots and lots of Christian friends. You just seem to have this little circle. What's wrong with you guys? Really, Paul was facing the same thing in Corinth. And what Paul says is, don't judge anything before the time. Don't judge on outward appearance, in other words. Yeah, Paul is pretty much alone. Paul and a few, this little inner circle that love him, and everybody else is criticizing him. Don't judge by that. That's outward. Don't judge by that. Don't judge before the time. Because the one whose judgment is truthful, it's only God. And God will in time bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. Here's the question. Does God desire his children to have comfort and assurance? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. Comfort and assurance in Christ, but not in anything else. Don't find assurance and comfort in anything else, including yourself. Now, how do we know this? Well, look back to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, and I'd like you to notice here, you'll recognize this as a prophecy of, it's a messianic prophecy. Christ is actually the speaker of these verses. And notice who are the beneficiaries of Christ's grace here. Notice who the beneficiaries are, beginning in verse 1. Christ speaking prophetically, he says, the Spirit of the Lord, a Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And we should think of these, by the way, as largely spiritual terms. That doesn't mean that actual physical poverty is not intended there, but it's really talking about poverty of spirit, brokenhearted in spirit, captives in spirit, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Notice that Jesus isn't talking about coming to preach the gospel to the rich, to the happy in this world, to the stout-hearted, to those who never mourn over their sin. See, the point is that the blessings of the gospel come to those who mourn, to those who have a conscience that is tender to condemn the heart before God brings comfort. When sin is prevalent, it's the natural order of things that God's people mourn. When there is sin, there is mourning, both for our own sins and for the sins of others. Jeremiah, what was the nickname for Jeremiah? The weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. He mourns. I won't ask you to turn there, but in Jeremiah chapter 8, just listen as I read, as Jeremiah is mourning for the sins of the people. He says, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were water, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Mourning. Jeremiah's ministry, really, was to mourn. In a ministry of reconciliation, I would say that our ministry also should include largely the ministry of mourning. Not only for our own sins, but for the sins of others. James commands a time of mourning after having a smitten conscience. This is what James says. He says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." That's James chapter 4. So as we draw to a conclusion this morning, I guess the question after all of this is, have you learned the lesson of the condemned heart? There's no shortcut. There's no shortcut from the truthful heart to the confident heart. It must go through the mountain pass, or the canyon, whatever you want to call it, of the condemned heart. Have you learned the lesson of the condemned heart? There's no other way to God than through the agony of the condemned heart. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If our heart condemns us, humanly speaking, it ought to condemn us. Condemned heart is not to be taken lightly. There may be a good outcome to a condemned heart if it leads us to mourning over sin, if it leads us to Christ where there is forgiveness, and in that place of Christ and forgiveness, God, who is greater than our heart, is there for our benefit. For our heart condemns us, but Christ sets us free. To the humble and mature Christian, the condemning heart points out sins in the life that need to be confessed and forsaken, and that is a minute by minute if you have as many problems as I do. A minute by minute exercise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, guilt over sin may be no more beneficial than it was to Pontius Pilate or to Judas Iscariot. Guilty conscience can lead us to forgiveness, but it can also lead us, in a sense, to greater condemnation. For a guilty conscience ignored actually brings greater condemnation than if there had been no conscience whatsoever. In any case, our own hearts are not the final judge. God is. God knows all things. He knows our innermost thoughts. Sin must be judged. We will either bear our sins alone, or Christ will bear them for us. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That example from the Old Testament, the raising of the brazen serpent on the pole, was for the purpose of healing the people who had been smitten with the plague. A wonderful example. If Christ is held up, we look upon Him, there is forgiveness in Him to heal the disease of sin. And that is the purpose of the condemning heart. May the condemning heart lead all of us to eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, which is always truthful. It's not always necessarily comforting in every thought. Lord, so many thoughts in this book bring us to concern even about ourselves. But we are thankful for Christ. We're thankful for the fact that it is Your intention that we find biblical assurance based on biblical truth, not based on our own thinking, not based on shallow theology, but based on biblical truth. May Your people find that biblical assurance. May we be strengthened in faith, even though we have to pass over that road of the condemning heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.